For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Good evening, everyone. Glad to be here with you. I'd like to spend just a moment praying again before we get started. I'll just pray for us. Lord, we want to submit ourselves to you here tonight. We want to come to you in a posture of humility. And we know that anytime we open up your word, that you speak. And we trust that as we look at your word, that we're going to have an encounter with you. So I pray that we would have the right attitude. I pray that we would search for what you have to say. And we trust that we will find it and what your scripture says. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I wanted to share a little bit from my book, Searching for Wisdom. And I want to look at Proverbs 1, verse 1 through 7. Now, I think it's important for us to see that knowledge differs greatly from wisdom. T.S. Eliot, famous author, said, "Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information?" Today, we possess more information than at any time in human history available to us at the click of a button. Or we can sit in front of our device and information bombards us passively as we sit there. And yet, it appears that we are no wiser because of our privilege. Warren Wiersbe says, "We're living in the information age, but we certainly aren't living in the age of wisdom. Many people who are wizards with their computers seem to be amateurs when it comes to making a success out of their lives. Computers can store data and obey signals, but they can't give us the ability to use that knowledge wisely. What's needed today is wisdom. Our world contains many brilliant people, people who can successfully build up a business, and yet these same people are incapable of building a successful relationship. You have people who are able to build complex software, and yet they can't make their way out of debt. And so really, we live in a time where we have a feast of information and yet a famine for wisdom. One of the things that God says is that he imparts wisdom to us through the scriptures, and he does so specifically through the book of Proverbs. So I want to start by answering this question. What is biblical wisdom? Now, the first two lines of the book of Proverbs opens up and really gives us an answer to this. In Proverbs 1, verse 1 and 2, Solomon tells us, "These are the Proverbs of Solomon, David's son, king of Israel. Their purpose is to teach people wisdom and discipline to help them understand the insights of the wise." In our day, when we talk about understanding, we think of understanding as collecting information, putting it into your memory, understanding it, and then analyzing it. Yet, the idea of biblical understanding goes far beyond a cognitive process. It actually describes taking what you learn in God's word and applying it to your life and letting it impact your life. The other word that Solomon uses here is the word wisdom. And the Old Testament uses the Hebrew word chokmah, which means a skill or a craft. It's interesting when you look at Moses and when God commissioned him to build the tabernacle, God called on Moses to assemble craftsmen to construct the tent of meeting. In Exodus 36, verse 2, we're told that Moses summoned every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability, chokmah, and who was willing to come and do the work. So these individuals whom Moses assembled, they possessed this skill or understanding of how to work with fine carpentry. They're able to take things like gold and hammer it into a candelabra. They're able to take gold leaf and line these wooden boxes in order to make some of the furniture within the temple. And so really, when we talk about this biblical idea of wisdom, we're talking about really the skill of living. A few years ago, I got my hands on an old steel bike frame. And after a few months of research, I found an individual in rural Ohio who could refinish my bike frame. So I spent about an hour driving out to this area out in the middle of nowhere. And when I arrived at the address, I found that there was just this driveway leading up to a house. So I decided to drive in. I knocked on the door. There was no answer. I was confused because I had talked to the person who owned the shop just 2 days earlier. So as I was looking around the property, I saw these faint tire marks leading to this forest area. And against my better judgment, I decided to jump into the car and drive back there. And it led me to this concrete building that looked like a bunker. And it had this broke down ATV with trash strewn everywhere and steel bike parts everywhere. And so I got out of my car and I turned the doorknob to open up the door and I looked inside. And behind the door was this large man who was wearing this Notre Dame sweatshirt that was shot through with holes, and he was clutching this 2 liter of Diet Pepsi. And really, with a disinterested look, he peered at me and said, "May I help you?" As I looked around his shop, there were a lot of different metalworking equipment shoved into different corners of the room, and his shop smelled like your fingers after you've been digging through a bowl of pennies. Now, despite his rough exterior, one of the things that was amazing about him was his comprehensive knowledge about bike frame building. I told him that I had a problem with my seat post, that I was unable to jam it into the seat tube of my bike frame. And he just grabbed my frame, he looked at it, he said, "Oh, this bike frame, it's Columbus SLX tubing, and it takes a 27.2 millimeter seat post." He said, "Your problem is that your seat post collar is pinched." And so he grabbed a screwdriver, he wedged it in between, reamed it out, and then slid a seat post right in there. And so one of the things that was amazing about this guy was that when you looked at him, he had an extensive knowledge about bike frame building. He understood the properties of metal. He knew how to manipulate it. He knew how a bicycle would stand under the load of a cyclist pedaling on this frame. And so in a way, you could say that this bike frame builder had the chokmah, or the skill, of bike frame building. And so in the same way, when we talk about wisdom, we're talking about the skill of living life well. That the wise person understands that certain actions lead to certain results. And often they can anticipate how certain actions will lead to certain results within your life. And so one of the things that we see is that the wise person can see and anticipate the domino effect that takes place once you make a decision. Proverbs 13, verse 16 says, "Wise people think before they act, but fools don't. They even brag about their foolishness." Now, when we talk about this idea of skill of living, this idea of wisdom, it's more than just observing the world and understanding its properties. It's really something that goes on a deeper level. We're talking really about a law that must be followed because of repeated observation. Before the Wilbur and Orville, the Wright brothers, became famous for their first in flight, one of the things that they did was they actually owned a bicycle shop in Dayton, Ohio. And what they would do is they would take the proceeds of their business and they would reinvest it into what they were passionate about, which was aviation. So each day as they were completing their bike repairs, after they stopped wrenching their bikes, they would climb upstairs and they would work on their primitive wind tunnel that they built. And based on repeated experiments and observation, they discovered the principle of lift. And so one of the really amazing things is when the Wright brothers came to Kitty Hawk on the windy beaches there in North Carolina, they didn't just cross their fingers and hope that their prototype would work. They knew it would work. And in the same way, when we talk about wisdom, the wise person gives us an understanding of the way the world works because the wise person has been able to discern God's order and creation. Proverbs 3 verse 19 says, "By wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place." And so the wise person is observing the world and trying to understand the way that God has created it. Now, one of the interesting things is that the book of Proverbs sometimes refers to his wisdom as law. And when we think about, for example, a law in science, we're talking about a statement that has been proven by repeated observation. And in the same way, when we talk about the Proverbs, we're talking about something that has been demonstrated based on repeated observation. For example, if you decided that you were going to step off a 10-story building, the laws of gravity would dictate that you would probably have a thrill on the way down, but in the end, it would probably be fatal. In the same way, if you disregard the wisdom of the wise person, it often leads to ruin. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death." So there's a lot at stake here. We're not talking about things that might make your life uncomfortable. We're talking about things that could actually destroy your life. Whereas Moses obtained direct revelation from God, the authors of Proverbs obtained revelation by observing God's created order. And based on the Holy Spirit's empowerment and leading, we're able to write an inspired word from God, his wisdom. Now, one of the things that's really interesting is that though there are many wise people that have lived throughout the centuries and millennia, one of the things that the wise person does is they see this observation, but through the lens of faith. For example, the Epicurean philosophers would say, "Eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die." In other words, the final destination is death, and so therefore we should just live for pleasure. And yet Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 13 says, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for it is the gift of God." You see, he has the same observation, but his conclusion is different because he sees it through the lens of faith. Now, it's important for us to see that as we study the Proverbs, we have to read it a certain way to really gain wisdom from it. You know, the Hebrew word proverb just simply means a comparison. Often, the Proverbs are these short, pithy statements that are sometimes humorous. And you have, for example, Proverbs 26, verse 14. "As a door swings back and forth on its hinges, so the lazy person turns over in bed." I love that one. Or to modernize it, "As a door swings back and forth on its hinges, so the lazy person turns over in his bed to hit the snooze button 5 times before getting to work." You know, the Proverbs, really, they are axioms for living. We're talking about several lifetimes of experience boiled down to a short statement. Or as the Spanish novelist Cervantes said, that what a proverb is really a short statement based on long experience. And so when we talk about proverbs, we're not talking about something alien to our culture. You know, today we have proverbs, but we call them modern sayings. For example, the early bird gets the worm. And that describes the person with ambition and diligence getting an advantage over their rivals or their competition because of their diligence. Or, for example, where there's smoke, there's fire. This describes a rumor being based somewhat in reality. Or what about this one? A man who lives in a glass house should change his clothes in the basement. That means if you live in the public eye, you should take care of what you say in public. Or what about this one? A peacock that sits on its tail is just another turkey. I have no clue what that one means. Either way, when we talk about these sayings, they differ in a way from the Proverbs, because the Proverbs require special treatment in interpreting them. So when we read the Proverbs, it's important for us to understand that context doesn't always add clarity to a proverb's meaning. You know, for example, when you look at a proverb or a passage in the Proverbs, sometimes the author will skip around from talking about the sluggard to then confronting the mocker who disdains wisdom all of a sudden without really any indication that there's going to be a change in topic. Also, the Proverbs give balance to each other. For example, Proverbs 10 verse 15 says, "The rich man's wealth is his fortress." And so a lot of people who ascribe to the health and wealth view of the Bible would camp out on Proverbs like this to say, God wants you to be wealthy. And really, if you aren't wealthy or healthy, that's an indication of unfaithfulness. And yet, one of the things that we see is that the Proverbs balance each other out. In Proverbs 23 verse 4 and 5, we're told, "Don't weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." For some of us, this describes exactly what happens whenever we get our paycheck. But really, it's important for us to understand that whenever we look at a topic in Proverbs, that we need to search all of the Proverbs associated with that topic, lay them all out, stand back, and analyze what God says in order to gain a balanced understanding of God's wisdom. At times, it describes a cause and effect relationship that it doesn't actually endorse. So it's a mere observation of the way things are. So for example, in Proverbs 10 verse 15, it says that the wealthy person's riches are their fortress. The author of Proverbs isn't condoning materialism. He's simply making an observation of the way things are. In fact, we see other Proverbs that balance this out. For example, Proverbs 11 verse 4, which says, "Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." In other words, it doesn't matter how much money you have the moment you die. At that point, the righteousness that only comes through Jesus Christ is the only thing that will gain you entrance into a heavenly dwelling. And finally, they aren't precise statements that hold true in every situation. Think about Proverbs 17:17. "A friend loves at all times." Of course, even some of our closest relationships, we find ourselves in conflict. Or think about Proverbs 15 verse 1. "A gentle answer turns away wrath." For the most part, that's probably true, but we've also been in situations where we have tried to speak gently towards someone, and yet we've experienced blowback from them. Now, aside from understanding the Proverbs, being able to interpret them correctly, it's also important for us to have the right kind of attitude. And Solomon tells us that it's important for us to obtain what he calls the fear of the Lord. In verse 6 and 7, we're told, "For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So the fear of the Lord isn't necessarily talking about being afraid or cowering whenever we encounter God, though we should feel that way because of His almighty presence. And yet, it also has sort of a wide range of meaning. Warren Wiersbe says that this fear is not the servile fear of a slave before the master, but the reverential and respectful fear of the child before the parent. And so when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're not just talking about quaking in our boots because we are in the presence of Almighty God. It also describes a reverential respect when we enter His presence, an acknowledgement of who He is. I think Proverbs 3, verse 5 through 7 sort of expands upon what it means to have a fear of the Lord. Solomon says in verse 5 through 7, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." So first he says, trust in the Lord. And really, when we think about faith, it's really easy for us to think of blind faith or wishful thinking. And yet, biblical faith includes this element of trust. It's not enough to have an intellectual belief in what God says. It's also important for you to place your trust in Him and what He says. Many years ago, when I was an undergraduate at OSU, I was pursuing an engineering degree, and they require you to take 3 physics classes. And I remember scheduling a physics class early in the morning, a huge mistake, and walking in half awake to this engineering class. And the topic in this physics class was kinematics, motion. And specifically, the professor was talking about pendulums. And so he was describing how as a pendulum goes through its cycles, the force of gravity exerts a downward force on the mass at the end of the pendulum, and it loses energy over time. And so it was such a riveting lecture that when you looked around the entire lecture room, it looked like an oil field because people were nodding off and then waking up again. But the thing I always loved about these physics classes was they had these demonstrations that really brought things to life. And so right in the middle of this lecture, this hatch opened up from the ceiling that was like a 2-foot ceiling or a 2-story ceiling. And a bowling ball descended from the ceiling. And it stopped about 6 inches from the ground. And so the professor said, "I want to show you how this works." And so he grabs the bowling ball and he starts walking to the corner of the lecture hall. And he says, "I believe that as I let go of this bowling ball, that the force of gravity will exert itself upon this mass and eventually it's going to lose energy such that when I let this bowling ball go, it won't hit me in the face." And so he put it up against his chin and let go. And so the bowling ball screamed to the other side of the lecture hall and stopped at the peak of its amplitude. And then it started to slowly make its way back to the professor. And as it built more and more momentum, there was an audible gasp in the room from all of the students. And as it came up to his face, it stopped an inch from his chin. And so as I walked home that day to change my pants, it occurred to me that this was an amazing illustration of faith. That this professor, he understood on an intellectual level the properties of kinematics. He understood the way that gravity acts upon a mass at the end of a string. And yet he was willing to put his trust, really his life, on the line in order to demonstrate it. And so when we talk about having a fear of the Lord. It means trusting in who he is and what he says. He also says, do not lean on your own understanding. When you talk to people in our day, most people feel very confident about how they should live. And yet when you look at the wreckage of their lives, it makes you question whether or not they truly understand how to live. Proverbs 12, verse 15 says, the way of the fool seems right to him, but the wise man listens to advice. One of the prerequisites of understanding wisdom is acknowledging that you don't understand what's best for you. That you have been created by the God of the universe and that he knows what's best. When you think about our culture today, there are really two things that are prevalent ideas or pieces of wisdom that our culture teaches. I think one thing that you see is very prevalent is that you should trust your feelings. They serve as the most reliable guide for really interpreting reality. For example, you look at people today, and if an author or a speaker says something that offends them or makes them feel uncomfortable or creates in them negative emotions, they feel as if they're being harmed by that person or that that person is committing an act of violence against them, despite their stated intentions or motivations. We see the same thing sort of bleeding into the church as well, in the way that we think about our walk with God. It's really easy for us to feel like when I look at my walk with God, I encounter a lot of doubts. Or maybe I don't really feel motivated to do this thing that God calls me to do. And so to proceed, to go forward with that, even though I don't feel like that's right, is really being inauthentic. I'm not being my real self. And yet, God's wisdom says that if you act on the truth contained in Scripture, your feelings often follow. That a lot of times, our feelings are getting in the way of what God says is actually true. And that our perception of reality is oftentimes skewed because of our fallen nature. That our fallen nature actually impacts our feelings, our desires, our drives, all of who we are. I videotaped this little illustration. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. This is called the Shepherd Tables illustration, named after the famous scientist Shepherd. And when you look at these two things, I mean, the dimensions of these tables look different, right? And yet, what's really interesting is that they're really the same. I think one of the things that's really interesting about that illustration that you didn't actually get to see is that despite the fact that those dimensions are the same, even though you see that they are the same, your perception of them never really changes. And I think that's really interesting because sometimes even though you know the truth objectively, even though you know what God says, that doesn't always change your feeling about it. And I think what's important is that we realize that it's not enough for us to just simply understand what God says. We actually need to act upon it. I love this story that John tells of the nobleman and his sick son. And when he goes to Jesus and asks that Jesus come this day's journey back to where he's from in order to heal his son, Jesus says to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man took Jesus at his word and departed. You know, can you imagine how difficult that must have been for this man, knowing that his son was on the verge of death, to walk a day's journey back home to see what happened? And we're told that while he was still on his way, his servant met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired at the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." The exact moment when Jesus said, "Your son is healed." And so you can see that this man exercised faith in that he decided to trust Jesus on his word, to act, and in the end result, he actually got to experience in his feelings what God said. And so it's the same for us. Another thing that we see in our world today is this thought that your circumstances and the people around you are really responsible for your unhappiness. That really it's the circumstances, the situations you're in, the people that you're surrounded by that are creating all of these negative emotions in you. And so you're not really responsible for how you feel. It's the people around you causing that. And, you know, I think one of the things that's very surprising is that when we look at our culture today, there is this incredible rise of mental health issues. In a recent survey, the College Mental Health Association did a research project and found that 60% of college-age students struggled either with anxiety or depression. And we're seeing that firsthand in our own ministry, trying to figure out how to help people who are having all of these issues. And one of the things that I notice is the common thread among people that we're encountering is this thought that I am not responsible in any way for my feelings, my anxiety, or my depression. It's really my genetics. It's the circumstances that I'm in, or the people who I'm surrounded with. And yet, God's wisdom says that it's possible to find joy and contentment in any and every situation. That it's possible. And that's hard for us to believe in our culture. That you can find contentment even though you're feeling completely anxious. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 6 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer, petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice the imperative, rejoice. It's an act of volition. It's a choice. It's not a feeling. He also says that we come to God with prayer and petition whenever we feel anxiety. That's an amazing thing, that we can go to God with our prayers, that we can come to Him at any time. That God actually wants to know about even the most mundane aspects of your life. That He's intensely interested about you, how you feel, and what you're worried about. Look at what Psalm 139, verse 13 through 18 says. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them actually came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of all of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. Now, if you look at the note, I think verse 17. Most translations actually point out that one way to interpret this or one way to translate this would be that David is saying, how precious are your thoughts concerning me? In other words, these vast thoughts that God has are directed toward us. That He's thinking intently about you. Can you imagine anyone thinking more about you than yourself? And yet God is intensely interested in who you are, what you're worried about, the things that are on your mind. He cares about you. And you know, I think that one of the really amazing things about God is that He wants to come to us anytime we want. We have direct access to Him. That's an amazing thing. You know, my children, They don't care what I'm doing or who I'm talking to. They feel the liberty to interrupt me anytime. And whatever it is that they have on their mind, it's urgent. And so typically I'll be talking to someone and my kid will run up to me and say, "Daddy, look at this. Daddy, get me something to eat now." And just to get my attention, you know, they'll hang on my arm like it's a monkey bar and try to, you know, disrupt me. And, you know, I sort of shoo them away. But God, He never feels that way. I recently ran across this BBC interview that I thought was really interesting.
Scandals happen all the time. The question is, how do democracies respond to those scandals?
And what will it mean for the wider region? I think one of your children has just walked in. I mean, shifting sands in the region, do you think relations with the North may change?
I would be surprised if they do. Pardon me. My apologies.
What is this going to be for the region?
My apologies. South Korea's policy choices on North Korea have been severely limited in the last 6 months to a year.
You know, unlike most of our earthly fathers, God is never too busy to talk to us. In fact, He wants us to come and boldly access Him at any time. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 12. Because of Christ and our faith in Him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. God savors when we come and barge into His presence, into His throne room, and audaciously ask Him for things. And that's an amazing thing, because if we're struggling with anxiety, we're struggling with depression, you know, what God says is, "I want to talk to you about that. I want to know how you feel. I'm not detached from the way that you're experiencing the world." Also, He says that we should do this with thanksgiving. You know what? Without this crucial ingredient, we may often walk into our time with God and walk out of it feeling more anxious, more depressed than before. And so really, this idea of expressing gratitude is important for us coming to a place of faith when we talk to God. Last year, Yale opened up its registration, and Psych 157 actually was the most popular class in Yale's history, called the Psychology and the Good Life, sometimes known as the Science of Happiness. And they had over 1,200 students apply for this class, nearly a quarter of their undergraduate class. And one of the things that the instructor pointed out was one of the key elements of happiness is gratitude. And she cited this study by Emin and McCullough, pointing out that when they had respondents or subjects who decided that once a week they would list five things they were grateful about, and they compared that to another group that spent a few minutes once a week describing all of the things that sort of annoyed them, they found that there was an amazing difference between those who expressed gratitude just once a week, that overall they felt like their life was better. They felt like the outlook of next week would be a lot better. And even that the physical symptoms that they were having, physical problems that they were having, that they were bothered less by it. What's even more amazing is that when these students took the extra step of expressing gratitude to someone else, the impact of that would last not 1 week, not 2 weeks, not 1 month, but 3 months later. That's amazing. You know, God has been saying this all along. This is nothing new. Now, I think Some of us might feel like that seems a little reductionistic. If you just do these steps, you'll do better. You'll feel happier. But a professor of psychology at University of California, Riverside, wrote a book on how the how of happiness. And what she did was she actually studied identical twins who share the same genes, and also fraternal twins who, for the most part, had grew up in the same life circumstances, and then also studied people who had undergone traumatic experiences in their life. And what she was trying to find out was, what percentage of those things comprise the overall happiness or unhappiness of an individual? And the pie chart that she developed was very interesting. It found that on the right hand, 50% of it was a genetic predisposition. And so that's pretty big, but at the same time, that probably would surprise most of us, that it isn't 90% or even 80%. The small segment here, the 10% slice, was actually life circumstances or situations. And so that's very interesting, because oftentimes we think that our life circumstances are really the thing driving the unhappiness in our life. And 40% were actually the actions and thoughts of the individual. In other words, you have the ability to train your mind and think differently. That you can actually exert your volition to stop these negative thoughts, these intrusive thoughts that come into our head. And as a result, God says that as we rejoice, as we take our petitions to God, as we express thanksgiving, that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That we can have the peace that our culture longs for. Now, going back to our passage here in Proverbs 3, verse 6, we're told, in all of your ways acknowledge him. Now, when he says the word acknowledge, it means an awareness or a fellowship with someone. And so when we think about God, I think most people in our culture would say, you know, God probably exists, but he probably wound up the universe and walked away. And so he's largely detached from my experience. And yet, one of the things that the Bible teaches is that God is intimately involved, that he wants to be in a personal relationship with us. That we're not there to come to God and put in our good works in a mechanistic way, hoping for blessing in return, but that he wants to relate to us. And he also says that fools despise wisdom and instruction. So he compares the person who fears the Lord with somebody who he regards as a fool. And when we talk about a fool, we're not talking about somebody who engages in slapstick humor or, you know, is clumsy or something like that. We're talking about a moral condition. Somebody who disdains what God says. Somebody who resists his wisdom. Proverbs 17, verse 12, talks about how in an advanced stage of somebody in this condition of foolishness, it's better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than a fool in his folly. In other words, when you encounter a fool like this, who's got something in his or her mind, you just have to give them a wide berth, because there's no way they're going to stop. And so we have to have the right kind of attitude in order to understand God's wisdom and to obtain this fear of the Lord. And, you know, one of the things that's very interesting is that even though you may be able to comprehend what a proverb says, it takes a certain mindset or attitude to unlock its wisdom. Often it conceals itself from those who are proud, those who lack humility. You know, if you're anything like me, I grew up in a home where, you know, I didn't understand the fear of the Lord. I regard myself as a fool at that time. You know, I actually grew up in Chicago, and you know, my parents were immigrants from the Philippines, and I grew up feeling very insecure and desiring people's approval and admiration. And so that combination with actually meeting people who were neighborhood guys who were older than me, who were gang affiliated, led me to actually join a street gang when I was 13 years old. And of course, I engaged in a lot of activities that eventually got me into trouble. And when I turned 14, I actually found myself arrested for armed robbery. And it's interesting, my lawyer told me that had I actually been arrested 2 weeks later for the same crime, I probably would have spent 15 years in prison for what I did. And so I ended up spending 2 years in jail in a juvenile facility. And the state of Illinois, because it was overcrowded at the time in the 90s, said, if you decide to leave the state of Illinois until you're 21, we'll let you out early. And so my parents decided that they were going to move to Columbus, Ohio, of all places. We had no associations here, no friends or relatives. It was almost as if my parents threw a dart on a map and it landed on Columbus, Ohio. And so the thought was that if we could just move him as far away from Chicago and his friends, that maybe we can keep him out of trouble. Well, 2 years later, I found myself in jail again, charged with aggravated assault with a deadly weapon. And I remember sitting in jail and finally coming to my wit's end and surrendering to God and saying, I don't know how to live life. I don't know what's best for me, but you do. And a few days later, he sent this chaplain to come and talk to me about faith in Christ. And he gave me this book called Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense, and I read it. And it had all of these arguments for belief in Christianity in the Bible. And at the end of it, I realized that God was speaking to me, that he was answering my prayers. And so I came into a personal relationship with Christ. So a year and a half later, when I got out, this chaplain calls me up and says, hey, you want to come out to this campus Bible study? And I said, sure. I'm on house arrest. What else am I going to do? So I go to this Bible study, and it was located on 16th Avenue. And I remember hearing the Bible teacher take a passage of Scripture and just go verse by verse and explaining it in a way that was really relevant to me. I never thought that I could hear the Bible taught in a way that was relevant to a modern person. And sometime later, I found out that that Bible teacher was actually the person who wrote the book that I read 2 years earlier. You know, when I look over my life, God has saved me from a lot of things. He's shown me wisdom through his word. And you know, you may be here in search of wisdom. You feel like you've lost your way in life. What God wants you to know is that wisdom is available to you. But it requires a posture of humility and faith, where you come to him and say, I don't know what's best. And if we do that and ask for God's wisdom, he promises that he will lavish that upon us and that he won't do it with any sort of disdain. All right, that's what I had.
The chair is over. Oops. All right. So I forgot to announce we were taking Q&A, so I got a couple texts, including somebody explaining the peacock proverb. So how are your kids doing? I'm just kidding. There are a couple good ones here, though. While we're waiting for more to text in, one person asks, How do you go about acting on truth rather than feelings when your feelings are strong and irrational, if they're centered on things that there is no clear truth to act on based on? And what any advice there for those of us who are emotionally overwhelmed?
Well, again, you know, as I said in my talk, I think we have to be careful not to be reductionistic. Obviously, when we talk about mental health issues, it's a very complicated thing. And I think I have many friends who are on medication because they have, you know, anxiety or depression disorders. And the way that I describe it to them is that the meds kind of get them to the place where they have their head above water and they can think clearly. But I think it's a mistake to think that the meds themselves are going to be the magic bullet that fixes everything. And so I think that it needs to be a combination in some of these extreme cases of medication, but also I think training your mind to understand what God says and acting despite the fact that our feelings may tell us otherwise. And, you know, even for somebody who doesn't really struggle regularly with mental health problems or issues, I do find myself in situations where God calls on me to do something and I don't want to do it. Mm-hmm. And I find that when I take a step of faith, even though my feelings are telling me not to do it, oftentimes in the end, I feel the sense of relief and happiness that I trusted God. And often it changes my my feelings toward whatever God has called me to do.
Cool. Now they're coming in. Here's a good one. How do you recommend talking about the peace of God or the wisdom of God from the Proverbs here to those who do not know the Lord? Is there a usefulness here in the, apologetically, do you think? Or
I believe that many people in our culture are looking for that peace that transcends all comprehension, as Paul talks about. But it's important for us to realize that when God offers us peace, it's not the peace that the world offers, it's the peace that He offers. And so it looks different. It's not peace that avoids bad circumstances in our lives. I think that some people come to Christ and think that if I follow God, that means that God is going to take away suffering or bad circumstances from my life. I think the kind of peace that God offers is actually an assurance of His sovereignty. Mm-hmm. That even in the worst tragedy or even in the worst circumstances, God will work through those things and that we can have confidence in His power. Mm. And so I think that's very appealing to the non-Christian person, because I think there are many people who are looking for peace and have tried different things and have found that they haven't really produced the results they're looking for. And so I think that there is a desire for this sense of peace and fulfillment that God offers. Mm.
And a life that works, too, I think. And now you mentioned there that, you know, the class on happiness at Yale and the connection here with wise living to happiness. Someone asked about, you know, could you explain the distinction between happiness and joy? And you think about, you know, you look in the Bible and you see, like our Lord Jesus living the wisest life and yet living a life full of sorrow, mm-hmm, and lack of happiness. It seems contrary, at least to the way that the Proverbs are written, the right result of his life. Do you have anything to say about that, the difference there?
Well, Isaiah describes Jesus as a man of many sorrows, mm-hmm, and accustomed to grief. And certainly that was his mission and lot in life, was to ultimately suffer and die for the sake of the human race. But I do believe, too, though, that Jesus was happy. I mean, I think that he was happy to be with his disciples. I think he had moments where he felt excitement. And I think sometimes it's easy for us to think of Christian joy as sort of this quiet assurance where you sort of have to grit your teeth and trust that God's going to come through. But I mean, I think of Christians that I've encountered throughout the world who have experienced incredible tragedy, incredible loss, live in destitute circumstances, and yet express this happiness and joy that really is a mark of God's involvement in their lives. And so I think it's a mixture of both. I think that we can rejoice in the midst of suffering, not for our suffering, but I think the Christian life should also be one of happiness, where people notice there's something different about this person.
Maybe you can't explain why.
Yeah,
but good. Last one. This is a short one, but I think interesting question. What does a wise person look like? Not like physically.
Yeah. well, that's a big question.
Yeah.
I think if I could boil it down, a wise person is someone who is humble and realizes that they have to take their cues from God and what He says, and that there is a reluctance to trust in themselves and in their intuitions and in their feelings, but ultimately are able to trust in what God says. And so I think that manifests itself in many different ways, but I think that at its core, a wise person is someone who is a person who takes their lead from God.
Lord, make us wise, right?
Yeah. Lord, we thank You that You reveal Yourself to us. We know that there's no way we could have reasoned our way to You or to what You say in Your Scriptures. But You condescended Yourself to speak to us, and even to go as far as to send Your Son Jesus, who is the ultimate embodiment of who You are. And we thank You that You provided His example. He truly is the picture of a wise person. And I pray for any of us here tonight, Lord, who are in search of wisdom, feel like our lives have been a wreck because we've been listening to ourselves. I pray that we come to a place where we recognize that You are the one who ultimately has the answer for how we should live. And we thank You for anyone who called out to You with that helplessness. I pray that it would lead them closer to You. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.